listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Wonderful music from the orchestra and the chorus and the band, and I know you all enjoyed it, and we're looking forward to more of it this week. A pleasant good morning to you. I'm delighted on behalf of the faculty to be a part of this conference and to share in this particularly wonderful emphasis on our campus this week. We've been in prayer about this for you and for all of those who will be joining us for this special week, trusting that God will use this time in your life in a very special way, that this will be an opportunity for you to be exposed to the needs of our world, to look to God, discerning His will and direction in your life, and that you'll be open to His leading in your life. I'd like to express a special thanks to the WEC team, all the student volunteers who have thought and prayed and spent time and energy in putting all of this together for us, and we're deeply grateful to each one of them. And I'd also like to thank all of the mission agencies and their representatives who have chosen to spend this week with us. We're grateful for this time that you're able to be in our midst and trust it'll be great. Some of our faculty are here to enjoy the time with us this week. Some of them are in ministry and in mission in other parts of the world this week as well. And so we're thinking of them and praying that God's blessing will rest upon them during this time. We're privileged to have Brian Fisher as our plenary speaker for the WEC conference this week. Brian is senior pastor at Grace Bible Church in College Station, Texas, where he lives with his wife, Tristy, and their two children. In 1980, Brian's family moved from Ithaca, New York to College Station, Texas. And in 1987, he graduated from Texas A&M University. Don't be alarmed by the whoops. That's just simply the Aggie cry for help, and we hear that often. In 1987, Brian Fisher enrolled at Dallas Theological Seminary because he wanted to be able to understand the Bible better. And he graduated in 91 with a Master of Theology in Bible Exposition. In the fall of 1992, Brian received an invitation from the International Church in Prague, Czech Republic, to serve as their interim pastor. And after a time there, he returned to Grace Bible Church, where he held various positions of responsibility until he was appointed senior pastor in 2004. And the Lord is using Brian in that ministry to college students and to people in the community to raise up the next generation of leaders to reach our world for Christ. And we're delighted to have Brian minister to us this week. I want you to join with me in giving him a warm welcome to Dallas Seminary.
Yeah, that cry for help came particularly during Greek class. I want to thank, we'll leave it up. I want to thank WEC team and Dr. Pocock in particular for inviting me to be here. I don't take the privilege lightly. I remember vividly the first time that I stepped into this chapel and the incredible sense of privilege that I had being here to study the Word of God. And I remember my first impression being the worship. You know, voices raised to the Lord. I really enjoyed that this morning. It's fun to be in a setting where I don't have to worry about any of the logistics. I can just enjoy the music and worship with you. As we begin, I want to seek the Lord's face. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Beyond what we really can even hope to comprehend. And yet, Father, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have not left us in darkness. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us grace through Jesus Christ, and we know that. And we acknowledge the privilege that it is to know you and also the responsibility. Father, I pray that in a very powerful and special way you would inflame our hearts this week. I pray, Father, you'd stir us up. I pray, Father, that you would remind us about the things that you love the most. Father, I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our midst. It's in his name we pray. Amen. My very first memory of Dallas Seminary started before I got on campus. My first memory of Dallas Seminary was when I had to take the MMPI. I found out that you still take the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. I remember sitting down to take that test, and I'd never taken a test that had 7,000 questions on it. And so I'm sitting down, I'm taking a test, and I remember one question in particular. It said, is anyone watching you take this test? I don't know if they've changed that question or not, but I was at A&M. I was in a little booth in the psychology department at A&M, and it was a glass booth. I was sitting in there by myself, and so I thought I'd check, and I turned around. No, there's nobody watching me. No one's watching me. And about 10 questions later, it said again, is anyone watching you while you take this test? And I thought, well, I don't think so. I guess I'll check again. Turn around, you know. No, nobody's watching me take this test. And then, you know, I don't know, 30 questions a little further. Are you sure no one's watching you take this test? And then I thought, man, maybe somebody's watching me take this test. And, you know, I started to get a little nervous. I'm going through the whole test. I guess I passed. Dallas Seminary accepted me with a little flag, you know, partially paranoid, you know. He thinks people watch him all the time. My title this morning is Properly Paranoid. I'm not encouraging any of us to really make an irrational break with reality. I do want to encourage you right as we begin and remind you that there is actually someone out to get you. Always, all the time. He's very powerful. He's very strong. And his goal is nothing less than to absolutely, utterly destroy your life. If he can do that through horrible moral failure, if he can do that through just causing you to lose your focus, he doesn't care. He just wants to destroy your life. He wants to take your focus off of what God loves the most. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to try to renew our focus on what God loves the most. Now, before we get into the text together this morning, I want to give you a little bit more of my background so you understand where I'm coming from. I was born actually around the Seattle area. My family moved around a lot. I was born in Seattle. We also lived in Oregon and Michigan. We lived in Canada for a while. Mostly, I grew up in upstate New York. And when I was growing up in upstate New York, I didn't have any Christian friends. I had zero Christian friends. When I got into junior high, I knew about a couple other Christians because there was a pastor's kid that went to my junior high, but I didn't want to hang out with him because pastor's kids aren't cool. And so I didn't hang out with him at all. So I knew of one other Christian. I didn't have Christian friends. And about, you know, seventh, eighth grade, God began just stirring in my heart. I didn't know what he was doing. I don't know that I could have described it and said, this is what God is doing in my life and in my heart. But God was stirring in me. And through a series of really challenging events for my whole family, we ended up moving from New York down to College Station, Texas. My dad took a job at Texas A&M University. And literally the week that we got in College Station, I had my first Christian friend. It was a remarkable experience for me. I had a couple Young Life leaders show up at my doorstep and bring me to Young Life Club, and I was a little kid from New York. I had a thick New York accent, and they stood me up in front of all the other kids and made me lead worship, and then laughed at me with my accent, made fun of me, and that's how I got Christian friends. They came up afterwards, and you know, we moved from an area. If you're from the Northeast, you know that's way, way, way outside of the Bible Belt. And then we came to College Station, Texas, and there were Christians. There were Christians that were my age. There were Christians who were in college, a step ahead of me. And I began to see a vision for what life could look like for me walking with the Lord. God was stirring in my heart because I wanted something. We didn't have a youth group, really, at the church where I was going at the time, at least not one that connected with me. It was really focused on the high school across town. And so I started going to the college Sunday school class. I went to a Sunday school class for Aggies. And at that class, the guy who was teaching at the time, he kept pounding this one drum. He kept pounding the drum saying, make your life count for eternity. Make your life count for eternity. Make it count for eternity. You know, that really began to resonate with me as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old. I thought, yeah, I want my life to count for eternity. Somehow, even at that age, I began to get this sense that I'm not going to live forever. I've got a little bit of time on earth, and I can make it count. And what I understood at that point in time was the things that matter for eternity are the Word of God. It's living and abiding and powerful. It lasts forever. And people. People are going to last forever. They're either going to last forever in the presence of the Lord, or they're going to last forever in an eternity separated from God. So invest your life in the Word of God and invest your life in people. And I said to myself, that's what I want. That for me did not mean ministry at that point in time. I enrolled at Texas A&M University and I studied economics. My dad was an economist. He's retired now, and I thought I'll be a university prof. That was kind of the model that I had. So I figured that's what I'll do. I'll be a professor. I wasn't thinking ministry at all. But what I was thinking was I could use this professorship and I could invest in people's lives that last forever. And I can know God's word and I can be a Sunday school teacher. I can be a deacon. I can be an elder and I can invest, because that's what my dad had done. And he'd been a really effective elder, an effective Sunday school teacher. I thought that's where I'll invest. But God kept stirring in my heart, and I remember I took the class called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, and I began to see God's not American. Wow, how about that? God's not American. All right. Okay, so God loves the nations. And I thought, well, I need to explore that a little bit. And I took a missions trip. First one after my freshman year in college. I went down to Guatemala. It was about 2 week trip. And it was remarkable seeing people in a different language, a different culture, worshiping the Lord, seeing people who were poor, worshiping the Lord, really, really loving Jesus. And I came back from that trip, and I was spending the summer working at Pine Cove, and I didn't realize when I first got to Pine Cove that I brought some friends back with me. I had contracted Giardia, and first set of kids came, and you know, it takes a while for Giardia really to sink in deeply into your body. And so the first set of kids came, and the Giardia is starting to kick in. I'm feeling very good. And I was thin at the time. I've bulked up a lot since then. And the Giardia is starting to work, and we've got these kids, and we're playing with the kids, and I'm feeling bad. Oh, boy, I don't feel good. I remember particularly we were out in the field one day with these kids, and we're playing games, and all of a sudden, man, it just hit with a vengeance, and I bolted out of the field, and third graders are flying this way, and fourth graders that way, and I'm making a path trying to get back to the camp, and I was messed up, and I went, and I told the director, I said, something is horribly wrong with me. I got to go home for a while. I went home. Doctor said, you have Giardia. I think I lost like 25 pounds. I felt just horrible. I was able to go back and finish out the summer at Pine Cove. But that was my first exposure to the nations. I was undeterred. The next summer, I found out about a missions trip to Spain. I thought, you know, I want to go again. You know, I put a little weight back on. And I wanted to go on this trip. It was all summer long, and it was a really, really hard trip. We had team conflict like crazy. And at the end of this trip, my friend and I were traveling a little bit in Spain, and I got sick again. And I remember laying on the floor of an apartment building, and there was no air conditioning, and I was just sick, sick, sick. And I remember laying there and sweating and having fever and feeling horrible and saying, God, I will never leave America again. God, I know that you love the nations, but I won't leave. I will not leave ever again. And I got home with the determination that I would never, ever in my life leave the United States of America ever again. And, you know, you tell God things like that and he works you over. And, you know, progressively I realized that's not a legitimate position to hold. God, I will go. Wherever you send me, I will go. And I finished my time at A&M, and I wasn't thinking that I wanted to be in ministry. I certainly wasn't thinking that I wanted to be a pastor. But as Dr. Grassmick said, I did know that I wanted to know the Word of God better. You know, if it's people and the Word of God that abide forever, then I really want to know the Word of God. I still thought that what I would do is, this was my plan, I would go to seminary for a year, maybe two, and then I would go to grad school in economics. And I'd studied really hard all the way through because that was my plan. I wanted to go to grad school. But I thought, no, first I'll take some time and I'll learn God's word a little bit better so I can be more effective as, you know, a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or something like that. And so I went in and I told a couple of my professors about my plan to not go to grad school in economics, but instead I was going to go to seminary. And one of them rose up in his desk and leaned across his desk and he cursed me, he cussed me out. He said, "You are wasting your life." On the one hand, I had this passion. So I want to make my life count. And I had this man standing across from me telling me, "You're wasting your life." But I knew he was wrong. And so I came to seminary, and I did my first year. And I thought, I'll do a year, and then I'll go back. I'll go to grad school. And the first year, I liked it. I liked it. I liked studying the Word of God. I thought, you know, and actually I had Dr. Grasmick for Greek, introductory Greek, and I liked it. And I thought, I'm going to do another year. I'll do one more year. And I liked it. It was hard, but I thought, you know, I want to go on. I think I want to finish this degree. But I'll tell you, all along the way, I kept thinking to myself, should I quit? Because, you know, I'm paying to go to school, and I could go over there, and they could pay me to go to school. I heard testimony this morning about seminary in Denmark. If I'd known about that, I might have gone to Denmark, where they pay you to go to seminary. Okay, you know, and it was a struggle. I was really, really poor, and it was hard. It was difficult financially, but I kept going. I finished the degree, and I thought, you know, I've got this degree. I might as well try it out. I might as well try ministry out. I still was not convinced that I wanted to be in ministry. But I did an internship for a year back in my home church. And then Andy Seidel, who runs the Leadership Center, called me and he said, "There's a church in Prague, Czechoslovakia, international church, and they need an interim pastor. Do you want to go?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "Oh, no, I mean, yes. Let me pray about it." "Yes. Yeah, I'd love to. That sounds great." Because, you know, I didn't have any human assets at the time. You know, all my stuff fit in two tubs. Like, I mean, this is all I had, nothing. It was perfect. I was completely poor. I had no furniture. I had hardly any clothes. I didn't have anything. I thought, this is a great time. I'm going. And I went to that church. It was a small international church. At the time, there, I think there was maybe one other church worshiping in English. And they were even smaller than we were. There weren't too many games in town. And our church there had people who were literally from every continent. We had a lot of folks there. The English was their second language. They came to worship because they wanted to practice English. We had every end of the theological spectrum. We had conservative Presbyterians. We had liberal Anglicans. We had atheists who would show up on a Sunday morning to practice English. We had retirees who were on vacation and just wanted to come visit us. We had children sitting in on the worship service. We had people who were the head of their mission agency for Central Europe and Eastern Europe. And it was the gamut. And as a leadership team, we had to come together and we had to figure out, why are we here? What are we doing here? I mean, we had this really strong sense that we are aliens and strangers. Czech's a really difficult language. Foreigners don't learn it. They try to get along. And here we are. We're stuck here. Why are we here? What do we share in common? And it was a beautiful picture to me of the body of Christ coming together and worshiping. And for the first time in my life, and I don't know why it hadn't really clicked for me before, but I saw that God had appointed some to spiritually lead his people. That's a legitimate calling in life. And I really, really wanted to stay, but I was the interim guy. I wanted to stay. I wanted to be there. But place wasn't open for me there. So my home church, Grace Bible Church, called me and they said, "Brian, we'd like for you to come back." So I came back to Grace, and I was first the assistant or associate pastor at Grace. And I didn't like that job very much, because you were all over the place, you're doing all kinds of different things, lots of administrative duties, very scattered, and as my wife and I, we got married during that time, and I'd come home every day, I'm just really rattling around, I'm going, you know, this just isn't a fit. About that time, we had opportunity, we went to Central Asia, And I got to teach in a seminary, a Bible school there. And I got to teach these men and women who were evangelists and church planters. And I got to teach them theology and Bible and ethics and all kinds of stuff. And it was neat because the first year that the school was open, we got, I remember I was there, and we got this crop of students who came in. Some of them had only been believers for 6 months, a year, 2 years. They'd read through their Bible 30 times. Oh, they were so hungry. They were so incredibly hungry. You know, every day after class, they were there, just give me more, give me more, give me more. And I had three opportunities to go and to teach, and I would come home, day after day, you know, from my job, and I'd say to Tristy, we need to go here, we need to go there. She was working for Campus Crusade at the time, and, you know, there's a part of us, we thought we'd like to work with college students, but, you know, there's just not an opening for us to do that here. And we begin to pray and wrestle, and finally I was just really disorienting my wife because I was just all over the map. And we said, let's have a moratorium about talking about our future, right? We're not going to talk about it. What we're going to do is we're going to read The Great Omission by Robertson McQuilkin, which basically says, you know, 95% of the world has never heard the gospel and they're dying without Jesus Christ. What are you going to do about it? That's basically the book, okay? You don't need to read it now. So he said, we're going to read that book, we're going to pray, and then we're going to come back together and we're going to talk about what we feel like God's leading us to do. And I was scheduled to do a wedding toward the end of the summer in Alaska. And we said, when we go to Alaska, we're going to take some vacation time and we'll talk about the future then. And in our hearts and our minds, we both had this sense, God's calling us to something new. He's calling us to something different. In our hearts, we both thought it was probably we'll go back maybe to Central Asia. The night before we were getting ready to leave on our vacation, one of the elders came over to our house and said, the college pastor has resigned. He's moving on to a different area of life and ministry, and the elders would like you to take the job of college pastor. Man, I was disoriented then. That was one of the things we prayed about. Felt like if God wanted us overseas, we'd go overseas, but really we'd love to be working with Aggies. And here was this opportunity. It laid right out in front of us, and it was obvious. Man, this is what God was calling us to next. So we came back and we started working with students. And I will tell you, I absolutely love working with college students because they listen. They listen to you. You know, you're working with an audience that's still, they're young and they're still idealistic enough to believe that their lives can count for eternity. Your life can matter for eternity. You can invest in things that last forever, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or you're a missionary doctor, you're a pastor, you're a mom, you're a dad. You can invest in things that last for eternity. They listen to that message. It grabs them. And I love that. And I remember after I'd been doing it for about 5 or 6 years, I had the sense, I thought, you know, I'm going to die doing college ministry. This is what God made me to do. And then I had this really, really weird experience. It was summer of 2003. All of a sudden, I was just in the Word, and I was praying, spending a little time with the Lord, and this thought just popped into my mind. And, you know, sometimes how you just have that sense, God dropped. Because it was so strange. And in the back of my mind, the question was, Brian, would you be senior pastor at Grace Bible Church if I asked you to do that? And I said, obviously, no. No way. God, this what I'm doing right now, this is what you designed me to do. This is what I love. No. And, you know, you tell God no, and then he just pounds you, and, you know, and you wrestle and you fight, and eventually you know you'll lose, but you got to wrestle a little bit. And, you know, so I wrestled and I fought. I gave in. I said, sure, Lord, because it was so entirely theoretical that I could say yes. So I said, yes, Lord, whatever you call me to do, we've been here before. I will do that. Oh, December, same year, 2003, I was at work, I think. I was at home. I was at home. I was at home. And all of a sudden, I got a phone call from the chairman of our elder board. And he said, Brian, I want you to sit down for a second. Our senior pastor is in Colorado. He's having an affair, and he's not coming back. We need to talk. Just immediately I realized, okay, God, this wasn't theoretical. The summer discussion wasn't theoretical. We need to talk about this again. And man, I really wrestled again because I didn't want the job. I didn't want to go into ministry. I didn't want to be a pastor. I certainly wasn't aspiring to be a senior pastor. And if I'm not a senior pastor the rest of my life, that's okay with me. I wasn't career goal, life goal. But there I was, and I really, really wrestled with the Lord. I didn't want to take it. Eventually, again, same thing. I said, okay, Lord, I will give in to your will. I'll do what you have called me to do, whatever it is. Now, aside, our former senior pastor's doing a lot better, okay? There was repentance, and he's walking with the Lord. He's recovered, and I hesitated to even bring up the story again, but it was so significant in my life. You know, his really, really bad decision significantly influenced my life. It was a big part of my story because he had been a friend to me, he had been a mentor to me, he'd been very close to me, and his decision changed my life. I decided to take the job because Grace Bible Church is a visionary church. We're not the only visionary church in the world. We're not a perfect church, lots of faults. Other churches that are out there that are doing incredible, wonderful stuff. But I decided that I would take that job because this church, my church, is definitely a visionary church. Our church realizes that we exist to worship the Lord and to extend his worship to the nations. And our church makes decisions on that basis. Our church is located just a couple miles from the campus of Texas A&M University. On any given Sunday morning, if you come and you worship with us, it will be 50% or more Aggies. Practically speaking, what that means is we have horrible parking. Literally, if you want to come and you want to worship, I'm telling you now, if you just happen to want to drive down, get there at least 30 minutes early. If not, you may have to walk a mile or more to get into the worship service. We have terrible parking. The seating is very crowded. It's cramped. We have a really small budget for the size church we are because as the plate passes and it goes past the Aggies, God bless them, you know, it's a quarter, it's a dollar, it's a five, you know. It's, okay, I'll sacrifice a latte. Here's $3. So we got, you know, if you compare our budget size of church and then a church in North Dallas, you go, what in the world? So we've got lots of people coming. We've got a small budget, cramped seating, terrible parking. You should not be surprised that creates tension in our church a little bit, right? There's a little tension. Are we about the families? Or are we just about the students? And if you want to come and join our church, our elders are committed to student ministry. They're committed to student ministry. And they realize it's going to cost our people. They're going to have to sacrifice, so don't be surprised. The first thing, you go to a class called Discover Grace. It's about our church, and we talk a lot about students and the sacrifices that will be required, and the reason that we do student ministry is because these students come in, and every about 4 years, our church changes at least by 50% the population, because these students come in, we can equip them, and then we send them out, and they go to San Antonio and Austin, and they go to Dallas, and they go to Houston, and they go to New York, and they go to Seattle, they go to China, they go to Africa. They go everywhere, and we can be that church. We can be a sending church, and we're going to have professors who are turning over. We're going to have massive turnover, and we can view that as a bad thing, or we can say that's a great thing that we get to train people and equip them and then send them out to the farthest reaches of the church, and it's going to cost us to be a church that's not focused upon ourselves, but we're focused upon the nations. And so I said, yes, Lord, it would be a privilege to get to lead a church like that. But I remember when I was candidating for the job of senior pastor. I still had a candidate. I was an inside candidate, but I still had a candidate. And man, they just ran me through the paces. I think worse than they would have done to somebody who was an outsider. I think I had like 19 meetings in 3 days. It was horrible. And I was just totally worn out. And I remember at one meeting, this woman, it's, you know, Q&A, ask him anything you want to ask him, which I actually kind of enjoy. It's fun. You know, it's a real dynamic environment. So she stands up and she says, if you become senior pastor, what are you going to do for the families? What are you going to do for the families? You know, because the families get there a little late and they can't park and they've got kids that they've got to haul in. And the families, they're giving all the money to the church and they're supporting it. They're making the budget happen. And they get there a little late and there's nowhere for them to sit because it's filled with all these students. What are you going to do for the families? And my wife tells me, I don't remember it this way. My wife says that I said to her, absolutely nothing. She says, literally, you said absolutely nothing. I don't remember that way. What I remember saying to her was, this is what I want to do for your family. I want to help you equip your family to stop thinking about itself. And then I smiled real big. I said, I want to equip you to help your family realize that it's not all about your family. That you would not be looking internally all the time, but that you would train your children to look out at their neighbors, to look out at their friends who are at school, to look out at the nations. I want to train you to get over yourself, because the biggest problem with you and your family and with every family in this church is yourself, because we are born so self-centered. And when you get married, man, you turn inward toward this, you know, my marriage. And then you have kids and it gets worse and there's this force in you just to turn inward and to get more and more and more self-centered. And so when you come to church, and you say, serve me, give to me, make programs for me and my family. What are you going to do for the family? I said, I want to make your family a Great Commission family that doesn't worry about itself, but worries about others, and you sacrifice and you serve and you love it. Next question. And you know, that lady and I, we're great friends to this day. And she gets it. She understands. Hey, that's what life is about. That's where satisfaction is. That's how it works. I tell you portions of my story just to illustrate that at every step along the way for me, when God was expanding my vision and God was focusing my attention on what He loves the most, at every step along that journey, I met with serious opposition. Satan trying to make my vision small. Satan trying to make me small. You men and women are choice servants of Jesus Christ. And you are going to experience opposition. You are probably, some of you, right in the middle of it. When I went through seminary, I remember every semester thinking, I think I'm going to quit. This is enough Bible. This is enough theology. This is enough Greek. This is enough Hebrew. And since my wife and I have been in ministry together, we've suffered. We've suffered. Nothing compared to what Jesus suffered, right? But we've suffered. If you are in ministry, you have to carry the burdens of yourself, of your spouse, of your children, and then all the people to whom you minister, they want you to come alongside them and carry their burdens with them. You're going to suffer. All along the way, you are going to experience opposition from the devil, who wants to destroy your life, who wants to take your eye off of what's most important to God. God longs to be worshiped by the nations. And Satan's going to try to come in. He's going to try to crush that vision out of you. And so what we want to do this week is we want to focus on what God loves most, His worship, extending His worship to the nations. We want to refresh our vision. We're going to be spending some time in a period of biblical history known as the return from exile. It's one of my favorite periods of history to study because God's people have lost their focus. They've been thrown out of the land. Why? Bible ex students, theology students, seminary students, why were they thrown off the land? It's important. Why? There's several big reasons, but what are the big ones? Thank you. Idolatry. Idolatry. And because of their idolatry, they don't keep the Sabbath. They don't keep the Sabbath year. They're not worshiping the Lord. They don't fear God. 586, the temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. They were gone. And then God spoke a word to his prophet. Cyrus had not even been born yet, and God called him by name. He said, I'm going to raise up a king, Cyrus. And he is going to commission my people to go back and to rebuild the temple. So, 538 BC, this commission comes, the decree to go out and to rebuild. The exiles return. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. The exiles return and they rebuild the altar. Okay, not the temple yet, just the altar. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. There's unity of purpose. There's unity of focus. We've got to come back and we've got to rebuild God's temple. That's why we're here. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priest Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered a fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterwards, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So they lay the foundation for the altar. The altar is set up, but they're a minority in their own land. And they're fearful, but they've got vision. Restore the temple. And so they begin gathering supplies. Look in verse 7. It says, when they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia, they gather all their supplies. Verse 8, they lay the foundation of the temple. Now in the second year, this is 536 BC, second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of the brothers and priests, the Levites, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem began to work. And they appointed Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brothers and the Levites to oversee the workmen of the temple. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loyal love is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And some were rejoicing and some were weeping. And some were so thrilled, we're getting started on God's task at hand. And some wept and were discouraged. And those who were discouraged eventually won the day. And opposition came in. That's chapter 4. Opposition came in, and the opposition was very imaginative. Sometimes it was subtle threats. Sometimes it was outright threats of violence. Sometimes they even hired professional discouragers. And the people got worn down. And they stopped the work. For 16 years, they stopped the work. And because they lost focus on what was most important to God, they were vulnerable to all sorts of other temptations that came in. They were back on the land, but they were not worshiping. And so God sent Haggai and he sent Zechariah, and they began to preach. In 520 BC, they begin to preach. I want you to turn with me to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. The date is August 29th, 520 BC, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. Get up and build." And I hope that you understand that the point was not the building. The point was worship. In this era of biblical history, in this dispensation, because the nations around them went to every high hill and set up an altar, and the people were tempted to go out and to worship the Baals, God says, this is how worship will work in this era. We'll build a central place. And you will come here, and you'll come here alone, and you'll worship. And if the temple is destroyed, your worship will be weak, and you will be distracted, and you will become idolatrous. The point was not the building itself. The point was their worship, so that they would worship vibrantly. And if they had vibrant worship, other nations around would look in, and they would say, wow, what an incredible God they have. They would be drawn to Yahweh. And Israel would become a kingdom of priests. They would stand in the gap between God and the nations around them. And through their vibrant worship, the proclamation of the beauty and the glory of God would go out to all of the nations. That's why God said, come and build. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you know the setting. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And you know the background, the relationship between Samaritans and Jews. So we won't get into that. Chapter 4, let's read, though, in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He's just told her everything about her life, and she's changing the subject. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You people say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, for the nations. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, what Jesus is saying to her is very clear. God is not concerned about the building. What God is concerned about is his worship. What God cares most about is his worship, and his worship being extended to all of the nations. So, woman, don't worry about whether it's in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. The point is the worship of the Lord. Now, New Testament writers pick up this imagery of temple. They pick up this imagery of the temple, and Paul says, even while there's a temple physically standing in Jerusalem, Paul says to believers in Jesus Christ, "Let me redirect your focus. You are the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. He dwells in your body. Your body and your soul and your spirit have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, all that you say, all that you do, all that you think, because you are the dwelling place of God. Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on, he says, it's not just you individually who's the temple, it is you as believers in Jesus Christ. You're being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. You're being built together. This is the temple because this is where God dwells. This is where God is worshiped. And then we walk out and we bear witness to God to the nations. Peter picks up the same theme. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter writes, coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see what Peter does? He jumps metaphors right in the middle. First, he says, Jesus is the cornerstone of this new temple, and you are being built up into a spiritual house. You are the new temple, but you're also a kingdom of priests. Okay, you're a building, you're a temple because this is where God resides, but you also have a responsibility. You're priests, you stand in the gap between Yahweh, who deserves the worship of all the nations, and the nations that are running from him, and you bring the two together. You are a kingdom of priests. Turn to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man, isn't that beautiful? You're being built together into this spiritual house. You're living stones, but there's a big, big problem. There are stones that are missing from the construction of the temple of the Lord. And they need to be brought in. And the reason that I've left you the body of Christ, I've left you the church on earth right now, is so that you would build, so that you would bring in those stones that are missing, those stones that are not worshiping, they're not joining in. And that's why you're on earth. That is why you exist. That is your focus. Book of Revelation, John gives us an image. He says, this is what it will look like when the temple is complete. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, and they worshiped forever. And you and I, we will sing that song forever, and we will bow down before the Lamb who is a lion, and we will say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, because you purchased men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation with your precious blood, unblemished and spotless. Men and women, you are choice servants, priests of the Most High God. And that means Satan is going to come into your life and he's going to try to destroy you. He's going to try to take your personal focus off of his worship. And as you are leading the body of Christ, whether you're a pastor, or you're a missionary, your mom, you're a dad, you're a doctor, a lawyer, he's going to try to take your focus off of worship. And as you're leading his people, who are inherently selfish and self-centered, just like you, just like me, you're going to have to battle against that. Because this is why we exist. I'm a pastor. I can't leave without application. So here's the point of application. Sometime today, I want you to get alone with the Lord. If you're married, I'd prefer get alone with the Lord and your spouse. If you have children, man, I know I got little kids too. That's hard, pray that they go to sleep early and have some time just with your wife when there's no distractions, and go before the Lord and say, God, how is Satan distracting us right now? Where is he causing us to love things that are less than the best? so that our heart isn't beating for your worship and your worship among the nations. Where's he pulling us astray? Just take a few moments right now. We're going to bow in prayer. Begin to ask that question of the Lord, and then I want you to be alone later on today. Go before the Lord. Let me give you just a few moments quietly, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to these men and women. We know that our ancient foe constantly seeks to work us woe. These men and women who are carrying heavy burdens, not just for themselves right now, but for others in the body of Christ, and Satan wants to destroy their lives. And so many begin well, and so few finish well. I pray, Father, that today you would begin to reveal to them the areas where Satan is gaining a foothold. He's pulling their focus off of a deep and profound love for you and a love for what you love most, which is your worship among the nations. Father, make that clear to them. I pray, Father, that we would be equipped just a little bit more this week to know how to resist the attacks of the adversary and to stay focused on what you love most. Father, pour out your Spirit upon these choice and precious servants of yours. Through the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.